Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Good morning, church. Great seeing all of y'all here today. My name is Michael Clary. If I haven't met you yet, I hope to have a chance to meet you perhaps after the service today, if you're not running out quickly to go watch football or something like that. So if you're around, I'd love to have a chance to meet you after we're done. And you're here at a great time because we are starting a new series in the book of Romans today. I'll get to that in a minute. Before we begin, just a couple of quick updates. Please be in prayer about the capital campaign that I mentioned a couple weeks ago. And just prayerfully consider making a significant contribution to that. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, we're trying to raise $150,000 to pay off two loans, and combining that with the proceeds from the sale of our Warner building, which Lord willing will go through as planned, then we could pay off two loans, and that'd be a real huge blessing for our church, and it'll help ease, you know, just a financial, you know, just the pinch of operating in the new building. So consider that if you would. I'll tell you more as time goes on. We have till mid-November, so if you want to be thinking about it, making plans, then we'll, you know, I'll give you more information as that day approaches. Second little quick update. It's a little odd, but so we're doing a video. We're making a video for the website, and to do this, I wanted to be able to get some footage of that could just kind of highlight who we are as a church, to be able to see people walking in. And I didn't want to have any video footage during the service, didn't want to disrupt it. So what we have is a drone that will fly as soon as we're done. And so we have a guy as part of our church. He will, as soon as we do the benediction, he's going to send his drone up in the air, and he'll just kind of get some aerial footage of people just kind of hanging around. And so feel free to ignore it. If you point and stare, that might make it weird for the video, so just kind of ignore it. But it'll just be a little drone. It'll fly around for, two or three minutes or something. It won't be a big deal. So just be heads up. If you hear a little buzzing, you're not going crazy. We're all hearing that. It's just a little drone. All right. So with that out of the way, today we are starting a new series in the book of Romans, and I am pumped about it. This book is the Mount Everest of the New Testament, and the book of Romans is the longest and most complete expression of Paul's theology. There's nothing like it in all of the Bible. There's nothing like it in all of literature. Romans is going to show us, as we go through this, we're going to see the horror of man's sin. And we're also going to see the depth of God's love and the beauty of God's grace and the power of God's Spirit that is within us. We'll see all those things. No other book of the Bible is as vast and as exhaustive as Romans, and no other book lays bare the majesty and glory of the gospel like this book. Martin Luther said, "This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and is truly the purest gospel. We can never read it or ponder over it too much, for the more we deal with it, the more precious it becomes." Some of you have read the book of Romans dozens of times, and I think you will attest to that. The more you read it, the more it gets under your skin, gets into your bones, the more powerful and beautiful it becomes. It's a wonderful book. So we're going to spend the next year or so, I've mapped it out, I think it's about, we'll do about 50 weeks, about a year or so in the book of Romans. And we're going to go through mining the riches verse by verse of what this book has to offer. Now, I want to tell you something here, just in case somebody, if you're new to our church, you're not quite familiar with how we do things, we'll just give you a little heads up on something. If you're new, what you should know is that we do something called expository preaching at this church. And for some of you that's very familiar and you love it. And others, you may not, what does that mean? That sounds weird. Let me tell you what expository preaching means. It basically means that when all of our sermon series, most of the time, for the most part, it is going through straight through a book of the Bible. So it is verse by verse so that all of God's word is exposed to you. It's expository preaching, so the word of God is exposed and laid bare for the people. So the goal of expository preaching is to hear what God says, hear God's word on God's terms, not on our terms. And so the best way to ensure that God himself is setting the agenda for the preaching of our church is to anchor the preaching in the text of the Bible. You could go to, you know, other churches that you'll hear a whole message that could be helpful, you know, how to have a great marriage, how to be successful at work, you know, whatever. And you might get a Bible verse, and it's sort of tacked on like an accessory. And that's not the way we do it here, because we want the life of our church, our community, to be shaped by the very words of God, the God-inspired, God-breathed words of Scripture. We want that to shape the life of our church. And so our preaching ministry is going to emphasize this. And now, what that also does is it forces us to deal with everything that's in the Bible. We don't avoid hard texts. You know, if it's there, we're gonna talk about it. You know, if it's something that is uncomfortable, well, we're gonna talk about it. That's just kind of the way expository preaching works. And you know, throughout the preaching ministry of our church, you know, there'll be sometimes, you know, like, hey, okay, we've got this uncomfortable text coming up, and we just know, oh, yeah, we're gonna deal with that. That's just the way we operate. And usually, a hard text is hard because we need to hear it, right? And so, nothing like that today. So, but I'm just letting you know, heads up. You know, at some point we may get into stuff that can be a little uncomfortable. Just in any book of the Bible, that's what expository preaching does, is it forces us to listen to what God says, even the things that God is saying to us that we may not want to hear, but we need to hear it. So each week what we'll do in this book is we'll open the Bible to the book of Romans, and we'll just go through whatever is the next text that we haven't been to yet. And we'll just verse by verse, chapter by chapter, over the course of the next year, we're going to expose God's word. And I think what you'll find is that the power of God's word is the power to change your life. And most of us in here everybody here is a Christian, you know this. But maybe some of you haven't quite experienced that phenomenon. Like the power of God confronts you, it challenges you, it is undeniable, it's in your face, and it's right at the spot that you've been hiding. You don't want it to hit you there, and the Bible hits you there, because God knows us and God loves us, and when God speaks to us, he tells us what we need to hear. And so the word of God is the power that will change our lives. And that's what we want for you. I want every person in this room, every person in this building, every person in this zip code to know the power of the gospel in their lives and to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. And that's what we do. That's why we do expository preaching. So that is our hope. And I pray that, you know, if you stick around and do the book of Romans all the way through with us, that your life will indeed be changed in the way I'm describing. You can be a different person. You can be a better person. Not merely self-improvement, but the power of God will get into your heart, and you will be changed and transformed from the inside out by the power of the gospel, and it's going to work its way out in your life. If you submit to God and you give yourself to hearing what God says and applying it to your life, you will change. You'll be a different person, and you'll be a better person. And that's my prayer for you. We ready to do this? Kind of nervous. It's a big book. It's kind of intimidating, but I'm ready to do it. So if you're ready, I'm ready. Let's stand, and we'll honor the reading of God's word. And we're going to hit seven verses this morning. Seven verses. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Verse 1, Paul. Who is this guy? Paul. Oop, that was sloppy. Let me do that again. Paul. Paul describes himself as both a servant of Christ and an apostle. Two words he describes himself These words are fitting because Jesus Christ is the master and Paul is his servant. Now, the word apostle, an apostle was a man who was set apart by God for a particular purpose and given a particular office. So every New Testament apostle was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they were called to bear witness to what they had seen and heard in the life and ministry of Jesus. So Jesus had, you know, famously his 12 disciples. Those men trained under Jesus himself, and then Jesus sent them out as apostles of Christ, apostles of the gospel. Now, Paul was not one of those 12 guys. So how did this guy, Paul, get to be an apostle when he wasn't one of the 12? In fact, he had never met Jesus during his earthly ministry. In fact, Paul began his career as a Christ hater. He's a hater of Christians. He's a persecutor of the church. But while he was traveling on the road to Damascus, headed to another town to persecute some more Christians, Jesus himself appeared to him in a vision. And then whenever he did so, Paul saw Christ. Paul believed in him, and then Paul was converted, and Paul was also called into ministry all in that one encounter. Let me tell you, I'll show you this from Acts chapter 9. So here's Acts chapter 9. Paul had arrived at his destination, and this dude Ananias, who's a Christian, was told to go and minister to Paul, and then Ananias is like, hey, I've heard about this Paul guy. This dude's a Christ killer, or is a Christian killer. He's a Christ hater. I don't want to be around this guy. So Jesus appeared to Ananias, and here's what he said. Or Ananias answered Jesus. He said, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, Paul, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So, that's what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 1. He was set apart for the gospel. He was called by God. He is an apostle. He was converted and called as apostle at the same time. And so Paul's apostleship is unique. He was late to the party because he had never met Jesus. Now, the word apostle means one who is sent. So it's a, you know, there's a verb form, which means to send, and then there's the noun form, apostle, which is one who is sent. So one who is sent, that implies a sender, right? So somebody, they are all sent, but they're sent by God himself. So it is a unique office where God himself, through the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus sent out and called and appointed particular men to be apostles, and he sends them out, and they are designated as apostles. And as such, they have unique authority from God. So apostles have what we would call apostolic authority from God as eyewitnesses. So as I said, only those who had been with Jesus during his earthly ministry and were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, they had seen Jesus with their own eyes, only those people were qualified to be apostles. And since Paul was, he had witnessed the resurrected Christ in a vision, that is a unique apostleship, and there's a reason why God did it this way, and we'll get to that. But the thing I want you to hear is that Paul did not appoint himself as an apostle. Nobody self-appoints. Apostles are appointed by God. They're called by God. They're set apart by God. So Jesus called him. Jesus sent him, as he did the other apostles. And since all the apostles were eyewitnesses to the resurrection, they have this unique authority to bear witness. And so they were there with Jesus from the beginning. And every book in the New Testament was either written by an apostle or was authorized by an apostle who said, yes, this is true. This is accurate. And so every book in your Bible, in the New Testament, from Matthew to Revelation, all of these are apostolic books. They are written by those who were either with Jesus themselves, written by apostles, or the apostles said, yes, this is accurate. And so some say that Peter was the source for Luke's gospel, things like that. So there are... They all have apostolic authority because the apostles say this is accurate. So the office of apostle died with the apostles. There are no longer any apostles today. I've actually met people who claim to be apostles, and I was saying, no, you're not. But regardless, they'll use the word. And I'm like, no, the word apostle is an office. And it is an office of the early church. They had to witness Christ. And that office has died out when all the apostles died. The enduring offices of the church now are elders and deacons. So that's Paul. That's who wrote this book that we're about to get into. He was an apostle, which means he has the authority from God to write on behalf of God. And here in the, since it's here in our scriptures, then this is the authoritative word, God-breathed word of God, okay? Now, regarding Paul's apostolic ministry, there are three truths that we're going to camp out on for the rest of our time. Three gospel truths that we'll highlight in the remaining verses. And the first one is this. The gospel was announced in advance. The gospel was announced in advance. So verse 2 says that, so he's talking about the gospel, but the gospel was promised beforehand. Promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So these, the things that are recorded in the gospels about the life of Jesus and what Paul is writing about in the book of Romans, these are not just cool things that happened and then some guys got together and said, hey, let's write a book about it. Let's write a story so people can read about it. No, these are things that were foreordained to happen. God planned them in advance. They were promised beforehand. And these are the fulfillment. The things that happened were the fulfillment of God's promises. So it's, whenever Jesus Christ stepped onto the scene, it's not as though, well, Israel failed and that thing didn't really work out and they were carried off in exile to the Israel thing. Well, that didn't really work out. So on to plan B, how about let's send Jesus, see if he can do any better. That is not the way it is. Rather, God's plan A was always Christ. From the very beginning, God, it was always Jesus. From before time began, from before creation began, the plan was always Jesus Christ. It was always his death, burial, and resurrection. It was always the gospel fulfilling the promises of God. So if you go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, God was not up in heaven wringing his hands saying, oh man, they really screwed this up. What am I going to do now? Well, I guess I'm going to have to figure out some way to save them. No, on that very day, God knew exactly what he was going to do. He would send his son to save man. On that very day, God promised Adam and Eve, he declared to them, he promised that he would send a redeemer. And this verse, there's a verse I'm going to read it to you in the book of Genesis, and it's called the Proto-Evangelion, which means first gospel. It is the first announcement of the truth of what God would do, the promise of the Messiah. So let me show you this. This is Genesis 3:15, and this is God speaking. So he's cursing man and woman for their sin. But then he says this to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So that is, we've barely gotten out of the table of contents here in the book of Genesis. We're just on the third chapter. Humanity has already fallen into sin. The serpent deceived Adam and Eve. And then God said, here's what I want to do. There's going to be enmity between the seed of the woman, humanity, and the serpent. And he's going to strike the heel of the seed of the woman, which is Christ. And Satan will bruise his heel. That is a picture, that is a prophetic announcement of the gospel in advance. So this is because Jesus Christ is the author of our faith and the finisher of our faith. It is all Christ, start to finish. It's all Jesus. The Bible is the story of Jesus from cover to cover. Well, let's say we fast forward a little bit, and there's so many things I'm skipping over, but let's just fast forward a little bit into the rule of David, King David. And God makes this covenant with David to give David a ruler that will always sit on the throne of David. So here's what God promises to David. This is God speaking to David. When your days are fulfilled, David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, so going to be a physical descendant of David, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now God is talking to David, and he's telling David, hey David, here's what I'm promising you. I want to establish the line of David. You will be the line of kings. And the eternal king, the eternal throne, my heavenly throne, will be established through your line, David. That is a messianic promise. And David, this was 1,000 years before the time of Christ, and several thousand years after the time of Adam and Eve. This promise is still being played out. And so God promised 1,000 years before the time of Christ to David, there will come from your line, David, this one who will sit on the throne forever. So let's fast forward a little bit further. Let's go into the book of Isaiah. So now this is about 300-ish years later. And so as Isaiah now is prophesying, and he says, "For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." These are but three examples of dozens of promises in the Old Testament about the Messiah who was to come. Remember, Paul said, Romans chapter 1, these things were promised beforehand by the prophets and in the scriptures. He promised before Christ came that Christ was going to come. Let me just show you a chart. You can't see that very well, and I don't mean for you to. But I just want you to see a visualization. What you have here over here are... These are Old Testament promises on the top, and these are New Testament fulfillments down on the bottom. And it's just a line. And this is just 100 examples, but there are hundreds of different kinds of examples, allusions, images, types, shadows from the Old Testament that all just are shouting forward about the Messiah who was to come, so that whenever Christ came, everything lined up, everything was fulfilled in him. Many of these prophecies were unexpected, or they seemed to be unfulfillable. They seemed to be contradictions even. But these all stretch across time because Christ was always God's plan. Paul said the gospel of God was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And we know that Jesus Christ will bring everything to pass. All the promises of God find their yes in him, 2 Corinthians tells us. So this is not merely, well, he came and died and rose again, and then it just sort of, everything is kind of undetermined after that. No, it's like Jesus will surely bring everything to its intended fulfillment. One of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, Romans 11:36, and we'll get to this later, where Paul, he's been climbing this mountain for 11 chapters about the gospel of God, the plan of God, salvation, grace, the Holy Spirit, all of these things. And finally, he gets to the very end. And he says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." Because it's all Jesus. It's all Christ, cover to cover. From the flash of the moment of creation to the Garden of Eden, to the covenant with Abraham, to the throne of David, to the stable of Bethlehem, to the hill of Calvary, to the empty tomb, to the upper room of Pentecost, to the fall of Jerusalem, to the trumpet blast when Christ returns, to the great white throne of judgment, and for all eternity, it's all about Jesus. He is the founder. He is the perfecter of our faith. He is not plan B. He was always the plan. It was always about Jesus. He is the creator. He is the fulfiller, and everything is all summed up in Christ. He is the gospel. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. It is all Jesus. It's beautiful. Second point, the gospel was accomplished by Christ. It was announced beforehand, and then it was accomplished by Christ. So verses 3 and 4, this is all one long sentence, and so I'm kind of setting it apart so you can see it a little bit easier. But the gospel was promised beforehand concerning his son. So we have sonship here. And the son was descended from David according to the flesh. And he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So these Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, many of them were inexplicable. they're hard to understand. How could these things be fulfilled in one person? And so before Christ came, there was a lot of speculation about what might the Messiah be like. And because there were things that seemed to be contradictory. So for example, would the Messiah be a conquering king? Yes. Or a suffering servant? Yes. Would the Messiah be the son of David? Yes. Or the son of God? Yes. Will God himself come and save his people? Yes. Or will he send a man to do it? Yes. What in the world? Those things seem to be contradictory. And only in Jesus Christ and the brilliance of God's plan and just the amazing mind-blowing power of what God did, this was all something that could only, we would never have thought of this. No human would have thought of this on their own. This is all something that is the mind of God that has played out his plan here. And the riddle can only be resolved in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is fully human, yet fully divine. So I showed you here, verse 3, he was descended from David. So he's a son of David. We already saw that in the Davidic covenant. We read from 2 Samuel, right? So he's a son of David according to the flesh. So in his physical body, according to the flesh, he was descended from David. He's a human man. Jesus came from David's line. However, he was declared to be the son of God in power. So this is according to the Spirit. So Jesus Christ is God himself. He is God that is wrapped in human form, wrapped in human flesh. So he is the God-man. And so theologians, I'm going to give you a big word. You can impress your friends with it. Drop it in a conversation. The big word is hypostatic union. And I've visualized it for you here. It's the hypostatic union. So you have one man, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, but the one man has two persons. And the person, there are two natures. There's the human nature and a divine nature, but they're united in one hypostatic union. So you see this very clearly in verses 3 and 4. His human nature, verse 3, he was descended from David according to the flesh. That is Christ's human nature, right? His divine nature, he was declared to be Son of God in power according to the Spirit. That's his divine nature. So this is a quote here at the bottom from one of my theology books. Jesus Christ possesses two distinct and complete natures. He is simultaneously fully God and fully man. Nevertheless, Jesus Christ is one integral person, God the Son incarnate. Now you might think, that doesn't make any sense. That's okay. You don't have to understand it. We just have to believe it. Because there are things that are beyond us, that are higher than us, that our 3-pound brains cannot comprehend, because these things are mind-blowingly beautiful eternal truths of God that we were not meant to understand it. And that's okay. But this is true. This is the way it is. Now you might say, like, well, how do we know that's true? Well, because he rose from the dead. That is the seal of authenticity. That is the proof. No man has ever been dead for 3 days and then raised from the dead, resurrected from the dead. That is the proof that he is who he is. So by his resurrection, that proves who Christ was. Now, when you see this word declared, that's not, there's a way that some people misunderstand this. When he says this was declared, that does not mean that Jesus wasn't already the Son of God, and then at some point, God just decided, hey, I really like that guy. I want to make him my son. So I'm going to declare him my son. That is not what the Bible is teaching here. To be declared means to, it is the recognition of what was always true, but it was not known or revealed to be such before the resurrection. It was not fully understood as such. So his eternal sonship became fully visible and known and evident to all by his resurrection. But he was always the Son of God. He was always divine. So little baby Jesus in the manger, an infant nursing at his mama's breast. He is divine. He is God. Now, yes, that's mind-blowing. Yes, it's difficult. But that is the truth. He is God incarnate. He is one God with two persons, two natures. And then at the resurrection, it was declared to be so. It became evident by his resurrection that this is the Messiah and that Jesus Christ is God. Now, as we'll see as we work through the book of Romans, all these things were necessary to secure our redemption. This is not merely a fun fact. Fun fact, you know, one God, two persons, you know, didn't know that. That's not just a fun fact. These are necessary things. These are essential things that must be true in order for us to be saved from our sin. Why is this? Because God alone can forgive sin, right? God alone can forgive sin. All sin ultimately is an offense against God. So we need God to forgive us. We need God to be our divine redeemer. We need a divine redeemer. But God's justice requires that a human man pay for the sins of man. So we need a human redeemer. We need, sins of man need to be paid for by a man. And so the only way that we can reconcile this dilemma is for there to be one man who stands in our place, who is our covenant head, Jesus Christ the Messiah. And he dies in our place, just as we all sinned in Adam, and Adam's sin we all fell, just as in Christ, our new covenant head, we are all redeemed. The sins of one man condemned us all. The righteousness of one man saves us all. The God-man, Jesus Christ. And we have access to that promise through faith, and we'll get to that in a moment. But Jesus Christ, only Jesus Christ, the God-man, could pay the penalty of our sins and offer the forgiveness of a holy God. Let's say Jesus were just a perfect man, but not divine. Let's just say he just happened to never sin. Well, great. You know, he wouldn't have to die. But that would not mean that he could die in our place, because what is his connection to us other than he's just human? It's like, no, we all are accountable to God. We have to have a Messiah who is a covenant head, who is able to stand in our place, and only God could fulfill that role. It has to be a God-man, the Christ, the Messiah, fully God and fully human, for us to be redeemed. And that leads to my last point. The forgiveness that is available in Christ must be personally received by faith. The forgiveness that is available in Christ must be personally received by faith. So the third point, if you're taking notes, there's three A's, because I'm a Baptist. The gospel is applied by faith. Announced beforehand, accomplished in Christ, applied by faith. See, don't you like that? Alliteration. If you're kind of OCD like me, it's like you need things to line up. And so the gospel is applied by faith. So let's see verse 5. Through whom, so we're still talking about Jesus, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. For the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who were called to belong to Jesus Christ, to those in Rome who were loved by God and called to be saints. And we'll pause here. We have received grace. Who's the we here? Well, the most direct reference is Paul himself. We have received grace and apostleship. He's talking about the grace that he has received. But the grace and apostleship he has received was aimed at something. And it was to bring about the obedience of faith for other people. So God gave him grace, God gave him apostleship to accomplish a particular goal that Paul was uniquely set apart by God for a unique task. And that is to bring about the obedience of faith to other people. And there are two groups of people. There's the Jewish people and there's the Gentile people. And we'll get into that in future weeks. But he's basically announcing this is for all humanity. And Paul is an apostle that will bring about salvation for all the nations. So the point Paul makes about both groups, Jews and Gentiles, is simply this. Everybody is condemned in sin, and everybody is saved the same way. And that way of salvation is through faith in Christ. There is no other way to be saved. It is through faith in Jesus Christ. Everybody is condemned. Everybody is sinful. And the only people who are saved and redeemed from their sinful state, every person who has ever lived, in any country, in any place, any language, any culture, any tribe, any tongue, the only people who will spend eternity in heaven with God are those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul calls that the obedience of faith. What does that mean? It's an odd phrase. Obedience of faith means that we're saved by grace through faith, and that faith produces obedience. So he calls it the obedience that comes as a result of faith. That's what he means. So here's the fact. Nobody is saved apart from Christ. And that's very clear from the Bible. Nobody is saved apart from Christ. There are two options. There's faith in Christ, an eternal blessing and salvation and joy with God forever. And then there's not faith in Christ, which is eternal hell. That's condemnation. A person is damned for eternity. Those are the two options that Scripture presents to us. And there's only one way to be saved. Jesus himself said the same thing. Nobody comes to the Father but through me, which is either true or the most arrogant words that's ever come out of a human person's mouth. But it's true, because Jesus is God. And he came for that very purpose. He said, I came to seek and to save the lost. I came to redeem people, to save them, to bring them into fellowship with God. That is the truth of the Christian faith. We are saved by grace through faith. Every other religion, every other faith is a false religion. It is a false faith. Islam is a false religion. Hinduism is a false religion. Mormonism is a false religion. These are lies and counterfeits, and they cannot save, because they do not believe in the God of the Bible. They do not believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord the way Scripture presents it, and that is the only way anybody can be saved. And we know that because Jesus is the only one who rose from the dead. And because Jesus rose from dead, that authenticates the fact that he is both fully God and fully human. He is our Messiah. He is the Redeemer. He is the one that was promised beforehand. He is the one that God was talking about back in the garden to Adam and Eve. He said, I want to send a guy to save you. That's Jesus Christ. There is no other salvation through faith in Christ. Apart from explicit faith, every one of us would be condemned. The only way to be saved, and only way, for wicked, rebellious sinners like all of us to be reconciled to a holy God is through Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. And without him, we would all be eternally condemned. And so, my friends, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, a terrifying future awaits you. And that terrifying future is hell, eternal damnation. That is not something that our culture talks about. It's not something that churches will talk about, because it's not great for growing big churches. But it is the only way to grow real churches, because that is how we know that we're saved. And that is that lets us know that we must confess Christ in order to be saved. Now, that's the bad news. The gospel of God, which is what the book of Romans is about, is good news. Salvation and forgiveness is freely offered in Christ. So the book of Acts, this is Peter preaching here, and Peter says, there is salvation in no one else. Notice that, it's exclusive. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The Bible is unambiguous. Salvation is found in Christ alone. There's no other way. We don't earn it. We don't receive it by being good people, by being moral people. We receive it by faith. And that means we humble ourselves. We confess our sins. We confess our utter need for him. We say, I have nothing apart from you. I can do nothing apart from you. It is all Jesus. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. We confess our need for him, and we receive his grace freely by faith. Freely, he gives it to us. And this is what the book of Romans is all about. The book of Romans is going to unpack this beautiful mystery, this beautiful truth, this powerful truth that has changed the world. It transforms not only individual lives, it changes families. It breaks cycles of sin that have been embedded in families for generations. It breaks those cycles. It changes communities. It changes nations. This is the gospel of God. This is the power of God to salvation. So let me just conclude this morning by offering you today, right now, what we're going to spend the next year studying. I offer you an opportunity to respond to it. The gospel is good news because it promises what we desperately need and which we cannot acquire in any other way. But through faith in Christ, you can be forgiven of everything you've ever done wrong. You can be totally forgiven. And who wouldn't want that? Well, y'all got dirt. Y'all got junk in your life. I know y'all. I got junk in mine. You got junk in yours. We've done some stuff. Y'all have done some ugly, awful stuff in your lives, haven't you? I have. Maybe I'm the only one that'll admit it, but I've done some ugly, awful stuff in my life. But I am forgiven, not because I got my act together, but because I cleaned myself up. I am forgiven for one reason and one reason alone, and that is because God in his mercy decided to save me, and I received him by faith, and I accepted it. That's it. We receive his mercy by faith. Some of you, if you don't know Christ, you have a troubled conscience, or maybe you've suppressed the truth that you know to be true because you don't want to deal with it. And so you've convinced yourself it wasn't that bad. I'm not as bad as everybody else. This fellow Frank over here, he's 10 times worse than me. You justify yourselves. You find some ways to soothe your conscience and to feel better about yourself because you don't want to admit just how bad you are. And that's the only way to be saved. You've got to admit you're bad. You can't pretend to be righteous and then be a Christian. The only people who are saved are people who say, yeah, I suck. I have rebelled against a holy God. I have been an enemy of God. I have hurt other people. I have been careless with my words. I have wounded people. I've hated people in my heart. I've lusted. Maybe you've done more. Maybe you've been violent. Maybe you've committed adultery. Maybe you've committed rape. Maybe you've assaulted someone. We've all got stuff. And we don't get forgiven by acting like it didn't happen or acting like it's not as bad as it was. Maybe you've aborted your baby. Jesus will forgive you of that. Jesus will forgive you of that. Not merely so you can be like, okay, I guess I'll go to heaven now, but I'm going to feel like dirt the rest of my life. No, Christ can cleanse your conscience to where you can be at peace. Some of you, your hearts are restless. You don't sleep very well. You think about stuff. You distract yourself. You abuse substances because it keeps your mind off of things. Christ can cleanse your conscience. You can be purified and you could be like, I am forgiven, I am free. Who would not want that? Why would anybody not want that? And that's why the ending of this introduction, I love it. Grace to you and peace from God. That's what you get. Paul kind of front loads the fun part. Every Christian, you get grace from God and peace. That's not just a sweet way of saying hello. These are promises. Hey, you that are in Christ, just receive that. For everybody here that's a Christian, listen, God's grace is towards you, grace to you. God's peace is towards you. He's not against you. He's not out to get you. He's not looking to hurt you. Grace and peace are yours. That's your birthright as Christians because he is your Father. And that was purchased by Jesus Christ, his Son, and our Lord. And he's given you his Holy Spirit, and the Trinity all conspired together to save you and to bring you into this reconciled relationship with God. That's yours. Who would not want that? Being a Christian is the best thing ever. Maybe some of you think like, well, it's too late for me. I've done too much. Michael, you don't know what I've done. I don't care what you've done. Because I know that what God's word says is true. You can have grace and peace. You can be at peace with God. You can have your conscience purified. You can be washed clean. You can be forgiven. If you feel that there's no forgiveness available for people like you, then just remember who it is that wrote this book. This dude that was pretty much a first century version of a terrorist. going from town to town, rounding up Christians and killing them. Persecuting the church. That's who wrote this book. Paul hated Jesus. Paul hated Christians. He was famous as a persecutor. He was a murderer. And then God, in his hilarious wisdom, said, you know what? I'm going to take that guy that hates Christ, that hates Christians and kills them, and I'm going to save him, and I'm going to forgive him. I want to use him like anybody else, and I want to have that guy write the most magnificent and beautiful treatise on the gospel and grace and forgiveness of God that the world has ever seen. He will be my instrument. That's what God did. I want to take this chief of sinners, and this guy, his words is going to be studied at Christ the King Church in Fort Thomas, Kentucky on September the 7th, 2025. You don't think that God is big enough to forgive what you've done? Come on. Oh, you of little faith. God delights. It's his favorite to save the most hardened of sinners. So if God's grace can forgive a man like Paul, don't you think he can forgive you too? Of course he can. Of course he can. He loves to. And he will use you for his glory. But you must receive him by faith. And that's what I pray exactly that you will do today. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for this beautiful truth of the Bible, the gospel of God. And Lord, I ask you right now that you will, by the power of your Holy Spirit, convict hearts. Give people the courage to see the horrors of their sin and to not run away from it, but to know and to trust that you are a merciful, mighty God. And that when they bring that sin into the light and confess it to you, that is where the power of God is present to heal and to forgive, so that they can receive the promise that Paul offers here in verse 7, that they can receive the grace of God and be at peace with God by faith in Christ. Do that work in their hearts, Lord, I ask you right now. And for the rest of us, Lord, and for the rest of this series, I pray that you will just take us deeper and deeper, that we will plunge all the more deeply the depths of the gospel, and that you will change lives. Change us, save us, convict us, renew us, embolden us, empower us, send us out as agents and ambassadors for the kingdom. Do it all for your glory. And we ask these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.